the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Simon Richards, and I'm taking us through the last now in our series looking at the life of Isaac. Jimmy gave me one of those chocolate bars as well, actually. And then he also gave a chocolate bar to a very confused barmaid in the Black Horse, I think, as well. We're going to be taking a look at Genesis chapter 26. So if you would like to look that out, that is on page 26 of the green Bibles in front of you. Guy, would it be possible to have the slide up? You are looking at a cow. The cow is in a field of grass, and there is a fence, a barbed wire fence, and there's grass on the other side. I wonder whether you've ever heard the saying before, the grass is always greener on the other side. From our point of view, we are not the cow, we are an onlooker, and we can't really tell the difference between one bit of grass and the other. They both look equally as green. But to the cow, he thinks it's worth chucking his head through the barbed wire to get to some greener grass. We have a little bit of a similar situation going on in Genesis chapter 26. I'd like you to think about, imagine you're that cow, and rather than being in the field of grass, there's no grass at all. It's just barren. It's just bare. The same fence is there. Maybe it's got barbed wire too. And you have to think, am I going to put my head through the barbed wire and go get some greener grass? That's what I want you to just have in the back of your mind as we take a look at Genesis chapter 26. So we will do that. We're going to read from verse 1 and through to verse 6. Now, last time we were in Genesis 25, looking at Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Rebekah. And now we are looking at Isaac's and his relationship with a chap called Abimelech. So from verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Well, if you're familiar with Abraham, Isaac's father, you'll know this about him. This, allow me to read you this from Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham, Isaac's dad, was told to go. And he was told to go, even though he didn't know where he was going. And Isaac, Abraham's son, his faith is going to work out a little bit differently. Isaac's faith was obeying God's speech words and thereby staying in the promised land rather than going to it. For Abraham, faith in God's promise was going to be going. And for Isaac, faith in God's promise was going to be staying. Abraham's faith was going there, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. And Isaac's faith would be staying there. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Isaac's currently in the promised land, and he is experiencing a great, great famine. There was a famine in Abraham's time as well, we read. And for Isaac, his faith is going to look like staying. For Abraham, it would be the journey of a lifetime, but for Isaac, very much the staying of a lifetime. And the patriarchs, they display their faith in confidence, in they display their faith as a Hebrews 11 faith. Confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So Abraham was someone going somewhere, even though he didn't know where he was going. And Isaac is someone who's staying, even though it doesn't look certain to stay. All of the patriarchs have faith when things in things that they hadn't yet seen. Isaac's faith was going to be staying in that place, even though there was a famine in the land, and he had this strong, strong temptation to go to Egypt. Egypt was a perennial green and lush, pleasant land. It had, after all, the Nile. And the Nile was a river that could be relied upon to flood reasonably regularly. And therefore, you got some pretty decent crop going in environment. If you had a famine going on in Israel, you had a time of plenty in Egypt. And Abraham and Isaac were going to display their faith in spite of opposition, even though there seemed to be, from an earthly perspective, clear and fairly obvious reasons to maybe not obey God's speech words to them. And throughout the Bible, we find God's word unmasking the current situation, unmasking the current reality and speaking into it to say what's really, really going on. We find this later on in the Bible. We'll see God's people saying, "We want a king like all the nations around us." And that might seem like a really smart, politically savvy and wise thing for a country to do at that time. It might seem like a really obvious good idea to get a king. But God's word comes into that situation, and the prophets unmask what's really, really going on. The true reality of what was going on in that situation was that their desire for a king was a rejection of God. Likewise, during all of the conflicts between Israel and the surrounding nations, it would have looked really, really smart and politically savvy and pretty clever to grab yourself a big, powerful ally. And often Israel would pick someone like Egypt. And yet the view from heaven is in fact very, very different. It might seem from an earthly perspective to be a smart, power-broking deal to help you out in a war. But the view from heaven was that God's people were trusting in Egypt rather than trusting in God. You are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. And thereby, in our situation today, where Isaac is told, "Do not go down to Egypt," it might actually look like a good idea. If there's a famine in the promised land and there's a green, lush place of Egypt round the corner, it would look really, really tempting just to head down there for a couple of years. You might even say it would be the smart, wise thing to do. After all, Isaac was going to provide for his family and all of his household. He would have kept them going, wouldn't he? It would have been almost an admirable thing to do. And yet, something similar's going on in this case for Isaac. He could have gone down to the Nile Delta, to Egypt, and got plentiful food. Yet God is asking him to stay and not to trust on his own resources, not to trust on his own smarts, as it were, but he's to trust on God's word. Have a look down there at Genesis 26 and verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." So God is asking Isaac not to trust in the regular, dependable crop environment of Egypt, but instead base his location and the rest of his life on the counterintuitive declaration of God's word. God says, "Do not go there. Live in the land where I tell you to live." And God's speech words are going to determine the actual reality, the actual place of blessing. Egypt would have looked like the place to be, but God is saying, "I want you in the promised land." And the real place of famine, the real place of hunger, is actually to ignore God's word and to ignore his speech, to ignore his voice. One commentator said you could say that Isaac too believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It sounds like such a wacky thing to stay in the place of famine because God has told him to. But Isaac is showing a faith in God's speech, a faith in God's voice that is pretty counterintuitive. We'll see in Amos, one of the minor prophets, he compares famine and lack of God's word together. He writes this in Amos 8 and 11 and 12. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." The real famine was to step out of God's will and ignore God's word, but Isaac stayed in the actual place of plenty. He obeyed God's voice. And looks can be pretty deceiving in the Christian life. Isaac's got to stand there in the place of famine and God has blessed it. And that is actually the land of plenty where God has told him to be when he is faithful to God's voice. So in the Christian life, we're often doing the business of learning that things aren't exactly what they seem and looks can be very, very deceiving. What a thing looks like and what God says a thing is like are two very, very different things. And I think we can see it most clearly in the absolute center of our faith, in the cross itself. We know that Jesus was crucified and that at that point in history, that looks like someone absolutely losing, doesn't it? It looks like a loss. It looks like a defeat. It looks like a beaten and broken man who's breathing his last. But we want to know what the heavenly perspective is on that action. We want to know what the heavenly voice of God says about that action. And it's actually the other way round. strength in weakness. The last shall be first. And in actual fact, God has explicitly stated and determined that at the crucifixion, that's the actual sign of someone winning. It's a sign of someone winning. It's actually a victory. It looks like a man beaten and broken and breathing his last, but it's actually sin, death, and the devil that are beaten and broken and are breathing their last at that point in time. The cross looks just like that place of famine, but it is actually the source of all power, the source of all strength. It's the upside downness of our faith displayed right there. And to follow God's voice on those things, that counterintuitive word of God requires that awareness that looks can be pretty deceiving. Isaac would have been sorely tempted to head down to those perennial green and lush lands of Egypt, and it would have seemed like Egypt was really the place to be. However, Isaac went by faith for the perennial green and lush lands of taking God at his word, of believing his voice. I wonder what you would have done. Are you really going to trust the God that says, stay in the promised land, the apparent place of famine? Are you going to trust in his speech words alone, even if it looks like a weak and foolish thing to do? I imagine what we're doing this evening to the outside world might look pretty weak and foolish, but God has declared meeting him in his word to be powerful. It looks like utter weakness sometimes to follow Jesus in the 21st century, yet God has chosen the foolish in the world to shame the wise, what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And if we asked ourselves from a purely earthly perspective, wouldn't we all have just more resources, time, and energy if we ditch following God today? How does following Jesus look foolish to your friends and colleagues at home, at work, at university? How does it look like staying in the land of famine when you could just pop next door to that land of plenty? But as we read on, we'll see that that faith in the counterintuitive word of God is absolutely rewarded. Let's carry on reading from verse 7. We know that Isaac's now staying in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and that same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants, and the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he had settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same name his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal adviser, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us. Between us and you, let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well, and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they'd dug. They said, "We've found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Well, what we just read was some absolute ups and downs in the life of Isaac. However, as we've done that, I'd like us just to keep in mind that very thing we were talking about at the beginning, that those ups and downs are that's the outworking, that's the life of someone who's already made that crucial big decision. They've made that big decision of taking God at his word, of going where that promise tells them to go. And as we look on this, we'll have noticed a whole load of deja vu once again from the life of Abraham. It's the exact same stuff coming up again. That same old problem. Isaac seems to be following Abraham in his tendency to absolutely fudge it and cut corners when things get tough. He's back in that same scenario, calling his wife his sister. Well, it definitely does feel like deja vu. It's worth noting that of the very few events of Isaac's life that we do have in Scripture, pretty much the majority are all identical problems that his father Abraham faced. A barren wife, a famine in the land, legal disputes over land, and resources with those around him. Why is this, and what are we to take from it? Well, in Isaac's replaying of Abraham's experiences, we see God's faithfulness extended to a new generation. And operational in it, we see God's promises at work in an entirely new generation. In the life of Isaac, we see his promises are operating and alive and well amongst a new generation. And the application here, I think, is we all need reminding of God's work in our generation, in today. We need reminding of the stories that are going on right now in one another's lives about God's work out there in the week. How can we create that culture of storytelling such that we're just telling one another what God has been at work at in our own lives during the week? How can we be people that are open and happy to share those stories with one another of God at work? And we see in 26 that fudging that Isaac does there is just like Abraham. Like him, he didn't actually own any land. He was staying in Gerar at the invitation and allowance of this king Abimelech. He had no legal rights, and the possibility of violence against him was pretty high. So he's afraid. So when he goes to this place, because he's got this beautiful wife, Rebecca, he says to her, "You should say, 'You are my sister.'" And the reason he does that is that he's fearful of the locals, that he will meet with a convenient accident, that he would be killed and Rebecca would be available for marriage. And it was a very real fear that was totally not irrational or unfounded, but it leaves Isaac with that same question. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? And Isaac cycled through the exact same stages that Abraham did. Johnny took us through them right at the start of the year. I wonder if you remember them. We see Isaac go from trusting God through to independence, confidence in God through to fear of others, thinking about others through to thinking about himself, and bringing blessing through to actually bringing judgment. And the irony for Isaac, it's that same God whom he's so reluctant to trust with his life at that point, who saved him from the very knife. It's the same God who provided a ram to take his place on the altar of Mount Moriah back in Genesis 22. And if God was able to intervene at just the right time for Isaac at that key point in history, can he not also trust him to deliver Isaac from the dangers of everyday life in an unbelieving city? And that thing he's struggling with there is something I think we all struggle with. Isaac's afraid of his true identity out there in an unbelieving city. I find myself thinking the exact same things in the workplace or at home or out at darts. How often do I fail to obey God when something far less significant than Isaac's terror about losing his life is at stake? And perhaps if you're struggling to give a witness in the workplace, and if you've just said nothing to no one, then maybe the starting place is just to be honest about who you really are, your identity in that unbelieving city. We are children of God, people who know Jesus. We could start with something as simple as, I'm a Christian, or I went to church on Sunday. Those things out there in the unbelieving city are big, big deals. They are big, big flags. Not many people are saying that. And it's in a world that's completely unaware of Jesus that those little confessions of faith, of just being honest about who we are in our unbelieving city, could have a huge, huge impact. So as we come to a close, let's just take a time of reflection and prayer. Maybe think on some of those thoughts of just that sheer holding on to God's word, even though what it could mean is a potential land of famine. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it's plentiful, that it's abundant, that is good food and good for us. I pray, would you help us all, help me, help everyone to value it, to hold on to it, to follow your voice, and not be susceptible to those earthly and easy and instant answers that the world might offer us, but to hold on to that counterintuitive word of God. Thank you, Jesus, that you definitively have shown weakness to be true strength, that in the cross we are made well by what you've done there. It is not weakness, but absolute strength, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.